Good morning. Carl's doing a little R&R. Asked me to preach for him. Now, when you see him, ask him what I gave him for Christmas. It's we'll get to the passage that's printed in your bulletin, but we need to work up to it. Pray with me, please. Father, we thank you for the privilege of serving you this morning, of being in your house, of worshiping together, and we pray that you will speak to us. Push me out of the way and have your word speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I'll establish his kingdom. He'll build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be a father to him, and he'll be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul when I removed him before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. Now, if you're like me, you raise a question halfway through there, because he says, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him. When he commits iniquity, isn't he talking about Christ? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Was Jesus a sinner? Yes, he was at one point. And he paid the full penalty for me. Come with me to Jerusalem. Israel was ready. God had promised them a Messiah. He would rule on the earth, and he would remove all oppressors. And in fulfillment of his promise that he made through his prophet Malachi, he came into the world to live with them. Both Matthew and Luke make a great deal of his coming and of his pedigree as a descendant of David. Matthew, from the standpoint of his legal descent, Luke from the standpoint of his physical descent. Incidentally, if the Messiah has not come, there is absolutely no way in this wide world that you could ever decide that he was a son of David. There was a hall of records in Jerusalem that was totally destroyed by Titus in AD 70. But the leaders of Israel were not convinced that a child born too soon to a young couple and in Nazareth, of all places, could be the Messiah that they looked for. Remember Nathanael's statement in John 1:46? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Indeed, in the 8th chapter of John, the religious leaders accused Jesus of being an illegitimate child. We are not born of fornication. Of being demon-possessed. I know how he works miracles, by Beelzebub. And of being worthy of execution. Well, so much for the religious leaders. What about the common people? They saw his miracles. Their stomachs were filled with food. Their diseases were healed. Their dead were raised to life. They were happy to have him as their Messiah. If only he would continue to do what they wanted done. In other words, they would follow Jesus if they could get him to do their thing. And what they wanted done more than anything in this wide world was to be rid of Roman rule. If he would do that, they were his. If only he would do what they wanted. In fact, when he showed up one day on a donkey, they went to Jerusalem with him, singing Hosanna, throwing palm fronds, and bowing to him. Yeah, it was a humble beginning, but to them, it was, after all, a beginning. And I'm sure that when they got into the city and he strode into the temple and drove out the money changers, they were right with him. Right on. This is it. But after that, they bailed out in a hurry. This is no Messiah. We're still under Rome. And after all, it was Rome, at their request, but still Rome, that killed him. Wasn't it? Actually, it was not. Remember his statement? John records it for us. John 10, 17 and 18. I lay down my life so that I may take it again. Nobody has taken it from me. I lay it down myself. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And that one word on the cross, King James says he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Literally, what that says is he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. Yeah, but they didn't know that. All they knew was that he didn't do what they wanted him to do. A ready-made fix. That's what we need, isn't it? Isn't that why there's so many people willing to stick with the magic of Christmas? To offer greetings? To make life more livable? People like Jesus as a baby. Babies can be manipulated. If he does indeed have contact with God, maybe he can get him to do what we want. Isn't that the trap that even Christian society has fallen into? Jesus can make everything right in this life. Contact a faith healer, and your malady will be erased in this life. Seems to me if that were true, you wouldn't have to die. When I was working on my THM, we had a class on cults, and we had a leader from each cult we studied come in and talk to us, and a Christian Science guy was in there, and he made a statement, nobody has to die. And I just couldn't sit there like quietly listening to that. I said, sir, is that true? Nobody has to die? He says, that's right. I said, well, do you have an example of somebody that didn't? He said, well, actually, no. I said, do you mean to tell me that even your leader, Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, died? I said, if what you're saying is true, why is that? He says, well, we all get to the place where we want to. I said, well, I haven't quite reached that place yet. Or have you ever heard the word seed? Send in your seed money and your poverty will be erased in this life. And check the bestseller, Your Best Life Now. If my best life is now, if only he'll make this life wonderful, we'll call ourselves Christian. Now listen to his words in Matthew 11:20. He began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon that occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than it will for you. Act 1. Jesus came to earth. And Act 1 was misunderstood by most. And Act 1 is still misunderstood by most. But Act 1 is over. Christmas is gone until next year. Well, what about Act 2? Whereas Act 1 involved God taking on human nature, Act 2 takes him to the cross to be judged for our sin, to make full atonement, and to rise victoriously from the dead. Fact is that Jesus did go to the cross. And it seemed very odd to his disciples. Not only did he go to the cross, he didn't even object to the torture. Isn't that the source of Peter's denial? That man? I never knew that man. The man I knew cast out demons. The man I knew drove out money changers. This man just stands there. I never knew this man. And I love the account in Luke chapter 24 of the guys on the way to Emmaus. They were totally downtrodden. They were discussing the events of the last few days and the dashing of their hopes. And when Jesus fell in and walked with them, they didn't recognize him. Of course not. Jesus was dead, wasn't he? He asked them what they were discussing. Well, they were discussing all that happened during the last few days. And when Jesus said, "What happened?" their answer was predictable. "You're not from around here, are you?" Luke 24:18. One of them asked him, "Are you a stranger in Jerusalem, unaware of the things that have happened this week?" He said, "What things?" They said, "The things about Jesus, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and rulers sentenced him to death and crucified him. We were hoping that he was the Messiah who was going to redeem Israel." And I love the last sentence. "And beside all that, this is the third day since it happened." Yeah, it was. Ah, that brings us indeed to Act 2. Jesus, in fact, was crucified. But if that's all, we have no hope. Why not? Simple. Listen carefully. Because there is nothing we can do to gain favor with God. Don't miss that sentence. If you don't remember anything else I said this morning, there is nothing we can do to impress God or gain his favor. If any part of it has been left up to us, we have no hope whatsoever. One of the fellows in the Coast Guard Auxiliary was in a hospital, and I went to visit him, and Another was his good friend and was talking to me one day, and he said, when he was in the hospital, I got to thinking seriously, maybe there is an afterlife. Maybe we do have to make atonement. And my answer is very simple. Yeah, we do. But we can't. Short of eternity. But he did it in our place. Ephesians 2, 8, and 10, 8 through 10. For by grace you are in a position of having been saved through faith. And even that is not from you. It's a gift of God, not resulting from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his product, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has previously prepared so that in them we might walk. Every world religion operates on that principle. We must do something to appease God, and here's how we do it. Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Judaism, New Age, whatever else you want to name. And for those who want to escape the consequences of not measuring up, you can add atheism and agnosticism. Which are misnomers. They do know there's a God. They do not want that to be true. And they all miss Act 2. And what a shame it is, because in the wake of our inability to appease God, he came himself, took on our nature, and bore our sin to the cross. And the saddest point of all is that a great many of those who name the name of Christ somehow believe that their works will impress God. But listen to his own words. Matthew 7:22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice iniquity. So let's face it, there are many who miss not only Act 1, not believing that God came to earth in the manger at Bethlehem. There are also many who commit Act 1, celebrate Christmas but go no farther, missing Act 2, Jesus paid it all and then rose from the dead and lives today for us. Paul sets it straight in 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins, and those who have died in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men the most pathetic. We've just finished celebrating Act 1, Thursday, and Act 2, Wednesday night. What about Act 3? There are many who are committed to Acts 1 and 2 who aren't in any sense ready for Act 3. We know who he was, Act 1. We know what he did, Act 2. Now come with me to the Isle of Patmos. It had been a long time. Jesus had been gone since A.D. 30 or 33. All of the other apostles were gone. Nero had ordered the destruction of the Jews after they revolted in A.D. 66. General Vespasian had tried to put it down over a period of several years, and his son Titus had finished the job. Now the emperor was Domitian, Titus's younger brother. He instituted a reign of terror. He regarded himself as God. and he forced people to worship him. Christians couldn't do that. And so John had been arrested and sent to work in the mines on Patmos. I remember that John had been the youngest of Jesus' disciples. He had been a fisherman when he met Jesus. His father Zebedee had approved when he and his brother James had left the boat to follow Jesus. He probably wasn't much more than 16 then, and now he was an old man, probably around 80. All the other apostles were gone. The Roman Empire was in control. John remembered Jesus' words. John 14:3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." But where was Jesus now? He hadn't come again to receive him. And things had gotten worse and worse. Was Jesus, in fact, in control of things? And as John lay exhausted, he heard a voice, a big, booming voice. And he turned to see where it was coming from. And he couldn't believe his eyes. He recognized Jesus all right. He had been his closest disciple, but this wasn't the Jesus he had known. Listen to his words. Revelation 1:10. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, 'Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea.' And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of them I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet. Across his chest a golden sash. His head and hair were white like snow, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like molten bronze when it glows in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining at noonday." Pardon me as I reminisce just a bit. Whenever I read this description, I'm reminded of the Roman scene. Nero had executed the Apostle Paul and had ordered the destruction of Israel, as we said, and the general in charge of that was Vespasian, Nero's choice commander, and Vespasian became emperor after Nero's death and left his son, General Titus, to finish, and Titus destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. And then Titus, at the request of the military, had become a celebrated emperor, sort of like Dwight Eisenhower after World War II, and he was followed by his younger brother. Domitian was not only a horrific tyrant, he actually believed not only in the divine right of kings, but in the divinity of kings. At least he believed in his own deity. He adopted the titles of deity, forcing people to bow and call him Lord. And he was so convinced of that, that when his son died, he designed a new coin, and on it was the figure of a boy, and the boy was holding seven stars, presumably in heaven in charge of the planets. Now look again at Revelation 1:16. John has turned and met the glorified Christ, and one huge feature stands out. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Domitian who? This is no coin. This is the real person of Christ. And John proceeds to give us an account of the activities of this King of Kings. Most of us remember the Wizard of Oz. But if I were to ask you to tell me something, anything, that Dorothy had said when she got to the Land of Oz, I'm willing to bet you would all say the same thing. The flowers were beautiful, the munchkins were singing, and Dorothy bent down and said to Toto, "I don't think we're in Kansas anymore." And John has got to be thinking, "Whoa, I don't think we're in Patmos anymore." And the risen Christ makes it clear that he is Lord over the church, indeed over all the churches. The churches are his lighthouses. And it just dawned on me this morning. I was sitting down here and I'm thinking, wait a minute. Ephesus is one of the churches that the risen Christ wrote to. John was the pastor at Ephesus. And it was the first one he mentioned. Churches are his lighthouses, but if they don't follow his leading, then he'll simply extinguish the light. It's that simple. But he tells John a great deal more than that. He introduces Act 3. He's coming back in person. And here's what will happen when he does. He's already given us some information. Go back with me to Matthew 24, verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Two questions. Jesus answers both of them. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? But in neither case does he indicate time. In answer to the first part of the question, he told them what to do, but he didn't tell them when it would happen. Simply, when it happens, you'll know, and here's what you'll need to do. In answer to the second part of the question, he told them to watch diligently and to be ready at all times. And he added that to do otherwise would be a serious mistake. Matthew 24:42. "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming," pay careful attention now, "at an hour when you do not think he will." Well then, what does it mean to watch? And what's the best way to do that? First, it does not mean that whenever we see something that resembles what we've seen in Scripture, we can conclude this is it. Over the years, I have heard countless times that this is it. Who's the Antichrist? Napoleon? Mussolini? Hitler? Stalin? Saddam Hussein? Osama bin Laden? You name it. But I'm convinced that's not what he means. Yeah, there are signs all around us. I'm convinced, for example, that the America in which I grew up no longer exists. And we ain't seen nothing yet. But that's not the real question. What is it we're waiting for? Well, he tells us point blank. Donald Gray Barnhouse repeats a story that's told of a Scotch fishing village. After many days at sea, a fishing boat was coming home. As they neared shore, the men gazed eagerly toward the dock where a group of their loved ones were waiting. The skipper, looking through his telescope, identified some of them. "Oh, I see Bill's Mary. There's Tom's Margaret. And there's David's Anne." And one of the crewmen was really upset. His wife wasn't there. What had happened to her? He didn't know. And with a heavy heart, he plodded up the hill. And when he got to the top, he saw that there was a light in the window of his cottage. And as he entered, his wife met him, saying, "I've been waiting for you." And he replied with a proper rebuke, "Yeah, But the other guy's wives were watching for him. How do we go about watching for him? Come with me to Acts 15 for the final word. And with this, we'll conclude. Acts 15, 13. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return.'" After what things? After he completes the task of taking out a people for his name. That's what things. To watch for him is not to try to evaluate the current world scene. It's bad enough and it's getting worse. To watch for him is to be involved in whatever way God has gifted you for helping to complete the task of making up his bride. Anything less just doesn't cut it. You say, well, what do I need to do? Quit my job and go to school and learn to be an evangelist? No. Paul told the Corinthians that the Holy Spirit gives gifts of his choice to people of his choice, and that everybody has a part. You are a sweet savor of Christ. And then the parish, a savor of death unto death. Death, and of the others, a savor of life unto life. When I went to seminary, I attended the Church of the Open Door in Philadelphia. Jack Murray was a pastor. He was an evangelist. And one spring, we had a whole week of evangelistic services, and Friday night was youth night. There were probably 600 young people there, and 46 of them came forward to receive Christ. And the elders took them back into another room and counseled all 46 of them. And it turned out that not one of those 46 young people had simply come in there and gotten saved that night. Every last one of them had at least 2 years of somebody praying, somebody relating, somebody doing something that they could do in the life of that young person. And when it was all over, we got the impression, you know, it really didn't make a whole lot of difference if we had a young people's service that night or not. It happened to be there, so God sent him in, and it was time for each one of them. Everybody has his own part to play. There was an outfit that studied what it meant to have happy employees, and they went to this bridge building industry. And they were building a big bridge somewhere. And they went down to the lowest part, and they saw a bunch of laborers sloshing around in the mud, building a form in which to pour concrete. And they were putting rebar in it and getting things ready. And they said, you know, surely if there's some people discontent, it'll be those guys. And they said, "Do you guys like your job?" "Like it? It's the most important job on the bridge." "Excuse me? You're down here in the mud? And you think this is the most important job?" "Oh, yeah, man. If this isn't perfect, that bridge is going to fall down. We got the important job." "Well, does management know that?" "Oh, yeah. Management taught us that." Then they went to some welders, and they said, you know, what about, are you guys happy with your job? Yeah, man, welding is what I do best. Yeah, but, well, look, if that joint's not welded right, this bridge is going to come apart. People are going to get killed. This is the most important job on the bridge. Everybody in that work crew thought he had the most important job and was going about it with great gusto. Isn't that the way it ought to be in the Church of Jesus Christ? We need to train our people who are going to go to work tomorrow morning that the church is standing behind them in prayer and preparation. And when they walk into wherever it is they're going to walk into, God walks in there and will use them. So what about it? Are you ready for Act 3? If not, you'll be well advised to make some drastic changes during the new year, beginning right now. I used to love the bumper sticker. Haven't seen one lately. It said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Sorry. He who dies with the most toys loses all his toys and enters eternity barehanded. I'm sending mine up ahead. How about you? Pray with me. Our God and Father, we thank you that by your grace, each of us has the most important job of all. And we pray that you will use us as a body of your believers to prove that. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.